to a good day. Would you bow your heads with me as we begin this sermon this morning with just a word of prayer? God, we want to open up the stage this morning for you to speak to our hearts about your experience of this quote-unquote good day. We want to see and feel and hear and experience for ourselves what it must have been like to be a father on this day. To be the one who set in motion the things that would happen on this day. And Father, I pray for each one of us here this morning as we sit and we listen and we feel and we think. I pray that the Holy Spirit would protect us as well, as it might stir up things in our own lives about our own bad days. Protect us, Lord, as we dive deep into this particular day, this particular moment in your Son Jesus' life. But also help us to think about the day when we had a bad day and how we felt and what we did, and put that in light of the example that Jesus gives us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would take this sermon this morning, Lord, and do with it what you desire. That your love and your mercy and tenderness would come through. We ask these things in your name. I want you to think for a moment back to when you experience a bad day yourself. Perhaps you were the designated scapegoat, or perhaps there were accusations that were being thrown around that from your perspective were not true at all. They were false. Perhaps you experienced some sort of physical or mental or sexual assault at the hands of someone else. I imagine in a room of this size, someone here probably has experienced some level of some of those things. And the first thing I want to say to you is, I'm sorry. It was never God's intention for you to experience or for that to happen to you in your life. And if you are continuing to be a victim of one of those things, as a survivor, I want to say that I am here for you to talk through, walk through a journey with. Pastor Adam would also be willing to walk with you if you want to talk with us after the service or anytime. We would love to be a part of your healing journey. I know what it is like firsthand when people strip you of control. But I also know what it is like when someone sits across the room from you and says, I'm sorry that you have experienced this pain. It was never God's intention for you to go through this. And it surely was not God who inflicted it on you. In the hours that led up to Good Friday, I wonder if Jesus heard those very words from the Father as he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and prepared to go through something he could have never imagined. I imagine there probably were some sweet communion going on as the disciples did what? Slept. Hours later, at Jesus' trial, which was illegal and rushed, by the way, Jesus would have experienced every single one of those things I mentioned. Even sexual assault when he got his clothes stripped away from him and ridicule and bare naked in front of everyone. What we're going to talk about this morning is real and it is raw, and I imagine some of us in the room have experienced some variation of this kind of bad day. See, Jesus was a real person who felt and experienced the same things that we feel and experience. There's nothing new under the sun that our Lord and Savior has not faced himself. And Scripture does not shy away from telling the stories about what it feels like or what it is like to be a human, the good, the bad, and the ugly. There are stories filled with joy, yes, but there is also real stories of suffering. But we often don't like to talk about our suffering, do we? About the pain or the turmoil, about the sleepless nights that we go through. But we cannot talk about Good Friday and bypass the suffering of Christ. I know most of us here this morning would rather skip to Resurrection Sunday. But if we do that, we miss out on learning about seeing what Jesus experienced. Because he doesn't do what we typically do, which is avoidance. To some extent, we are probably all guilty of what I like to call the avoidance process. It's the process of avoiding pain in hopes that no one else finds out that we are in pain. See, we try to deal with it on our own, or we just try to ignore it. But usually when this type of strategy of avoidance happens, it's either because we try to ignore it or we try to hide. And the main problem with trying to do this avoidance thing is that eventually it comes up because it doesn't go away. It's kind of like when you tell your kids, I want you to put away all of your laundry. I want you to clean up your room. And they come back and they say, I've done it all. And you kind of bypass the room, just a little peeking in, and it looks all good. Until later on, you have to go into the room and you actually go around the bed and you see that instead of putting all their clothes away, they dumped it all over on the other side of the bed so you wouldn't see it. Anybody here guilty of that? On the surface, it looks good. The problem is that when we don't process our suffering, it inevitably comes out one way or another. It either leads to a time when we burst, or we run away, or we become defensive, or worst of all, we become the very abuser, like we were abused. The one now causing the suffering for others. For many of us, walking through our suffering and holding the mounting pressure of our bad days is a tall order. For someone who wears their emotions on their sleeves, it can be very hard for not everyone to know what's going on in the inside. But for others, I marvel at how they can hold it all together with grace and truth. Do you know any people like that? Those who are the calming, non-anxious presence in the room. The ones who hold the mounting pressure that they're feeling, even in the midst of their pain, and they use it for extraordinary purposes. Jesus was that type of person. And so we're going to look at a story in Matthew 26. So if you have your Bibles this morning, or if you want to use the Bible in the pew in front of you, I encourage you to take out the Word of God. We're going to read in it. You can also turn your phones on as well. Matthew 26, we're going to start at verse 57 through 75. As you read this text, you will quickly begin to see that there are two main characters emerging, Jesus and Peter, two men experiencing this so-called progression of the good day, and they're experiencing it very differently. The backstory is that Jesus had just finished praying with the Father. His disciples, including Peter, could not stay awake with him. And so he himself was in agony in prayer. The scripture says that blood was dripping out. And Judas, one of those beloved, came because he had conspired to kill Jesus with others. He came and they arrested Jesus. And the text says Jesus was then led away. And this is where our story picks up this morning. According to John's gospel, his first stop was to Ananias, who, although he was not the current high priest, still carried much weight and authority since the office of high priest was for life. However, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was currently in office, and he's the one who really made all the decisions. And so both of these men of God should have known that this arrest had nothing to do with truth, but rather it was a power play. But both cared more about their political careers than being sensitive to God's revelation about the coming Messiah. And so an illegal trial was held under the cloak of darkness outside of the regular temple custom in order to rush this execution process before the Sabbath and before the Passover. They wanted to make sure they got that all taken care of. The Passover only 24 hours away. And it's ironic because Jesus was actually what? The Passover lamb. In verse 58, we see that Peter was following Jesus at a distance and found his way to the high priest's court, where he sat at a safe distance to see. The scripture says, to see how it all would end. And up until this point, Peter had been traveling along with Jesus, experiencing all the miracles, experiencing the crowd shouting, Hosanna, literally meaning come and save us. So the turn of events for Peter, I'm sure, were beyond puzzling and disturbing. How could this be that Jesus found himself in this position right now? He was the Redeemer, the Savior, and now it looked like he was the one needing saving. All of this was happening leading up to Good Friday. It was the eve of Good Friday. And as we go on, it's hard not to imagine how this mounting pressure for both Jesus and Peter might have felt. As Peter sits on the outside in the courtyard, verse 51 tells us what is happening on the inside. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. These are highly respected men within the community, not people that you would suspect of being liars. They did end up finding some who would agree to give this false witness about Jesus, but for some reason the text says that they were not able to be able to do it. Maybe they weren't good actors. I mean, Jesus was only really being guilty of being God. Finally, these two men come forward in verse 61 who declare, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself, Jesus? What do you have to say? Now, I want you to imagine yourselves being in Jesus' shoes at that very moment. What would you have done? The pressure is mounting. There is false accusations flying under the cover of darkness by the very people who were praising your name just days before. You've witnessed blatant deceit before your eyes of people trying to say lies about you. Just for a moment, close your eyes and imagine you were Jesus. What would you have done if you were experiencing these things? For me, I guarantee you it would not have been what Jesus did. In those moments, I would have been looking for my WWJD bracelet. I would have been wanting to have what would Jesus do on my t-shirt. I would want to have pants on either side saying what would Jesus do so that when I looked down before I blew up, I'd be able to say, what would Jesus do? Well, what did Jesus do? Verse 63, it says, Jesus remained silent. He stayed silent? Would that have been your reaction? In fact, it was so strange that the high priest said to him, "I demand in the name of the living God, speak." Well, I put the speak in there, but "I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." It's almost that as if in the midst of his silence, it was irritating them. They wanted a fight, and Jesus would not take the bait. He was not engaging. He refused to debate. If there was one thing I wish I would have done differently as I raise my kids, it would be to engage less during the tough conversations and remained silent. Too many times I have engaged too much. I did not remain silent, and things escalated to levels that I'm a little embarrassed to say. But I wonder also if Jesus was waiting in those moments for them to be thinking, for them to be saying themselves out loud. I wonder, are you the promised one? Are you the one, the Messiah, God himself? Have you ever been in an argument before where you were just waiting for the other person to speak the truth first? You know they needed to hear it, but you knew that if they said it first, it would go so much better. You wanted them first to verbalize it and realize it. I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He knows the truth. He knows why he came. He knows who he is. But he wants them to first verbalize it, to set in motion the course of events for their own good. Verse 64 says, Jesus replied, "You have said it. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand, coming down on the clouds of heaven." And so they verbalized it. You are the Messiah. Jesus remains silent no more. The time has come, and he accepts his rightful title. "Yes, I am who you say I am." And in verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, "Blasphemy. Why do we need any other witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy." That word speaks and means of an act, of an offense about who God is. And in fact, this very thing, Jesus was saying, "I am God." Jesus was claiming to be who they had prayed for centuries, who they had waited for, the person that was promised, he was claiming to be, "I am who you say I am." I mean, I get it. If someone came to me and said, "Amanda, I am Jesus, just so you know. I am God," I'd be skeptical too. Of course, Jesus does have a couple other things going for him, right? Miracles, he raised somebody from the dead. I mean, the list could go on and on. And these religious leaders, they should have known it. They were the ones who were taught, the ones who were capable, but they totally missed it. And not just did they totally miss it, they conspired to kill him and get rid of this fake Messiah. I mean, if he really was the Messiah, why did they have to do that? Caiaphas, I imagine, was worried about his career or an impending riot or what would ensue if this crowd got out of hand. And so we see this pressure mounting even more as the fate of Jesus is now in the hands of a fickle crowd. Verse 66, "What is your verdict?" he says to the crowd. "Guilty," they shouted. "He deserves to die." Then they began to spit in Jesus' face, beat him with their fists, and some slapped him, jeering, "Prophesy to us now, you Messiah. Who hit you this time?" Jesus is experiencing physical and emotional abuse at the hands of his so-called followers. The pressure is increasing, and the scene now turns to Peter, who's experiencing his own mounting pressure. Verse 69, meanwhile, Peter was still sitting on the outside in the courtyard. A servant girl comes over and says to him, "You were one of those people that was with the Galilean, weren't you?" Jesus is not the only one suffering here. Peter is also experiencing his own suffering. This is suffering by association. But rather than remaining silent and sticking to the truth, Peter denies it in front of everyone. He says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Later, out by the gate, another servant girl comes to him and says, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denies it, this time as far as to say, "I don't even know the man." See, the people around him just could not let it go. The truth kept chasing him. His true identity would literally not let him go. And another bystander comes over to Peter and says, for a third time, "You must be one of them. We can tell by your accent." And in that moment, Peter was faced with the truth of who he really was. And rather than surrender to it, he gives in to the external pressure, and he does what? He explodes. And not only did he lie this time, but now he is inviting the very enemy of God into his life by saying, "A curse on me if I am lying. I don't even know the man." And in that very moment, can you imagine what Peter must have been feeling? As he remembers, as he sees and hears Jesus standing right beside him and the rooster crows, suddenly Jesus' words flashed before Peter. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." There was relief for Peter, for sure. There was relief in the moment. The pressure did subside, but it wasn't the kind of relief that feels good. It was the kind, you know, when you have a balloon and you pop it, the kind where it explodes and shrapnel just goes everywhere and any bystander that is around you gets hurt. It's the kind of explosion that leaves you with a heartache and disappointment, grieving your actions because you know that the consequences that have happened cannot be put back in the bottle. Peter didn't de-escalate the situation by telling the truth or holding the pressure of the fear he had of the unknown and other things that was building within him. Nor did he let the pressure out slowly, kind of like the Instapot we have at home that regulates the pressure. No, Peter lies. He lies about his identity, and he even brings the enemy into the equation. And as soon as he heard the rooster crow, he knew Jesus was right. And he went away weeping bitterly. But Jesus, his example is he holds the pressure graciously. He didn't ignore it. He didn't shove it into a closet. He cried out to the Father in the garden. He remained silent in front of his accusers, uncompromising when the truth finally came out. But Peter, he compromised his identity, not once, twice, but three times. He hid. He tried to go unnoticed. He stayed at a safe distance where he thought he would not suffer. He spoke when he should have remained silent, and he compromised his identity. Now, let me be clear. There are times when it is appropriate to speak up immediately because we're being harmed. But there is also probably more times when it is better to remain silent and let our actions speak louder than words. But Peter spoke up in defense, trying to deflect the truth. When we're in the midst of suffering, whether from ourselves or from others or just from a fallen world, how do we hold this pressure? Do we let it burst like a balloon? Or do we let our suffering expand our ability, our capacity to suffer well, just as Christ did? How do we hold the pressure? Because finding peace in a world, in this world, it's not about avoiding suffering. It's not about avoiding the bad day. It's about learning how to hold the pressure in the midst of the suffering. Some of us in this room knew a person who did this well. Personally, I was just getting to know this individual well when the beginning of his worst days came like a ton of bricks. I've been told that this man was fiery, ornery, opinionated, and unafraid to say his own thoughts. But I know what I witnessed of Nevin Doherty those remaining days on earth were nothing short of a man who processed his suffering with God and who had incredible capacity to graciously hold the pressure. He took those last remaining bad days and he turned them into something that we are still talking about today. His last days were spent with his wife by his side. And he said these three declaring words about how God would heal him. He said, God will heal me either through a miraculous touch on my body, through a God-given skill of the medical team, or through ultimate healing of eternal life in heaven. He's an example of someone who held the pressure well, and just like Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane accepted whatever the Father's will for him was. He too conquered death by death, and the pressure was mounting, but he did not burst. He didn't run away. He allowed the reality of what was happening to him to penetrate his soul. And Nevin and Donnie, just like Jesus, knelt before the Father and said, if this cup could pass, please let it be so. But if not, I will walk out your will. And that's exactly what Nevin did. Nevin is not Jesus, but he's one of the best examples I know of someone who is willing to increase their capacity for the pressure of suffering that life brings to us. All that the gospel, the mission of Christ, could be carried out with their last dying breath. It is finished. That's what Jesus said. And that is exactly what Nevin did, witnessing to whoever would walk through that hospital door. And as Adam mentioned this past Sunday, it was at that very moment in the garden when Jesus went all in. There was no turning back after that. There was commitment to the finish. And I'm not one of those prescribers that says Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew how it was going to feel and everything else that was going to come along the way. No, he didn't. Those last 24 to 48 hours, he might have had some glimpses of it, but he never experienced all of those things in real time. What it meant to be divine in a human fleshly body, he was going through in real time. It was all new. It was all fresh. It was all raw, happening all in real time. Jesus understands what it means to suffer well, and how to hold the pressure rather than letting it consume us. Rather than justifying, rather than being defensive, he remained silent. And if there was any person on this earth who had the right to stand up and say, "This is unfair," it was Jesus. But he didn't. He remained silent and uncompromising, holding the mounting pressure. That's also what Nevin and Donnie did as they went on those last couple of days. They remained silent, still before the Lord, long enough to hear what I like to call Nevin's mantra. And I don't wish anyone that type of pain, and I don't think any of us will be called to die for the sins of the world, but we all are called to carry out our own crosses, and that means in this life we will suffer. And I don't want to minimize our pain or say that we're to stay silent about our struggles, because that does no one any good. And that wasn't the example that Jesus gave in the garden. He poured his heart out. The Father heard the cries. And I can imagine the Father and the Holy Spirit weeping to themselves and saying, "Is there any other way? Is there any other way?" But Jesus was prepared. He was prepared. He knew who he was. He knew the will of the Father. And he spent time with the Lord before he went into the battle of his life. Would you pray with me? Father God, I know you do not delight in our suffering. But I do know that you are the master of taking our suffering, the ashes, the pain, the tears, and bringing life out of them. And I know that when we can give our pain and our suffering to the proper place, into your hands, you will hear us and you will heal us. We probably won't forget it. Jesus still bears the scars of his love for us. But what we call a bad day, Lord, you have the ability to redeem. And I pray for each and every person in this room who has experienced a bad day, where we have exploded like the balloon instead of letting the pressure out slowly like the Instapot. I pray that you would heal us, that you would teach us. And the next time we're called to suffer at the hands of others, at the hands of the enemy, at the hands of this broken world, I pray that our capacity for suffering would enlarge. Not because we like suffering, not because it's fun, but because you are glorified in it and because you can do miraculous things with our pain and our suffering. And so we give all of it to you, Lord Jesus, and to your tender hands. In your name, amen.
Please stand and continue to worship with us.
I stand amazed in the of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love.